Oh, good afternoon. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would please turn with me there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we will be considering verses 10 through 12. Hear now then the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of the Lord our God unto our very hearts and unto our very souls. And I pray to God that we have eyes to see and that we have ears to hear. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Amen. Within these three verses, we are presented with two things. The first is the fulfillment of a promise. That promise is the promise that was first made to Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where Abraham is told to get thee out of thy country and from his kindred and from his father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. And then that promise is more fully revealed in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, unto his seed has he given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And still, that promise is more fully revealed in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, where the Lord appeared to Abraham, saying, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Yet in our reading this afternoon, where we are presented with the fulfillment of that promise and the riches of the Lord's mercies, which are exceedingly great by comparison to that promise, we have a commandment. It's found in verse 12. We've been taught by the Holy Scriptures that we are to keep our hearts with all diligence. We have been taught that this is the matter of all Christian labor. Yea, we've been taught that keeping the heart is the Christian's greatest fear and trembling, lest he hears, get away from me, for I never knew you. Because it is not the external religious rites or the practices that make a Christian. It's the right ordering of the heart after being a new creation. And there are different seasons. There are different circumstances that the Christian will find themselves in as we go on this Christian pilgrimage. And we have to consider how we will keep the heart, that commandment that we're given in each of those seasons. And we see this season given to us here in verses 11, 10 and 11. And that season is a great providential prosperity. And in that great providential prosperity, we are commanded to keep the heart. And it is this duty in this specific season that we will examine this afternoon. Let us begin our consideration then with the very first action that is found in this verse. It's actually found in the second word of the verse. In verse 12, we see the word beware. The English word beware is a verb. It means that we are to restrain something or to guard oneself from something. We should regard something with a caution and a hesitancy to restrain ourselves from anything that could be dangerous or injurious or improper. The problem is, as with many words of importance in commands, the Hebrew word has three meanings and the English has one. The word is actually translated from the Hebrew word shamar, and it means to keep something and to keep it totally. And it has three senses. The first sense is to keep something as though you would tend it, like it was a garden or like it was your property. It's to take care of something, like our beasts of burden. We actually first see this exact word employed this way in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where the Lord says, after he takes the man, that he will dress the Garden of Eden and he will keep it. And so Adam was to labor, he was to cultivate, he was to care for the garden, to keep the garden. Second, it means to keep in the sense of watching over something or giving attention to something. And this sense, it gets extended to mean to watch out for and carefully observe something that might happen. Like when we're looking at a boiling pot. And this gets used covenantally. And when it's used covenantally, it means to keep, to watch over, in the sense of seeing that one observes the covenant and thereby keeps oneself in the covenant. We first see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. For God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep me in their generations. However, we also see this sense used in the broader context of our scripture we are considering today. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. How is that done? It continues, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Third, it means to keep in the sense of saving or restraining or retaining something. That is, something is meant to be saved. And it has to be retained mentally, right? When we're having a conversation and we speak with somebody and they say something to us, we retain that conversation in our mind so we can recall it later. Sometimes we retain things mentally so that we can go and act it out physically, as with all good Christian doctrine. We see this sense of this word used in Genesis chapter 37, verse 11, when Jacob observed, that is, he retained in his mind the saying of Joseph's dream. Therefore, we must seek to beware, to tend to something, to watch over something, and to retain something in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions. But what is it that we're to retain in our hearts? That's the great question of keeping, isn't it? How hard should we keep something? Depends. What are you going to lose if you don't? The answer to that is found in the very next phrase, however, and we will find that this is something that we should never part with. Lest thou forget the Lord. We know that lest is a difficult word for us today. It expresses prevention, that something would not happen, or for fear that something might happen. Thus, we have to beware that not we forget the Lord, or we must beware for fear that we would forget the Lord. But what is it to forget? And why is forgetfulness a sin? We know the word forget is a verb. It means to lose the remembrance of, or to let something go from memory, as though we just picked a memory out of a specific folder and we threw it away to get out of it. No doubt we all remember this use in Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." However, it also means to slight something or to neglect something. We actually see that understanding in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Neglecting God to the extent that he is removed from our memory happens in three specific steps. The first one we see in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 14. All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. That is, the forgetful person's worship of God deteriorates. It does so first in our secret worship. It does so second after it escalates in our private worship with our families. It does so third when it is finally displayed in our public worship, so that all of our religious duties become corrupted and of no effect. Second step in this process, the forgetful person's mind removes God's law. We see this in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. So after failing to worship God secretly and then privately and then corporately, that person forgets the law of God and it's no longer retained. It's not retained in their actions and what they do. It's not retained anymore in their minds and in their thoughts. And it's certainly not retained in their hearts, which is the darkest part of every man yet. Third step in this process, the forgetful person's heart then removes God's name. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 27. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. You see, this is the transaction, this is the decline, this is what happens with forgetfulness. After failing to worship God secretly and privately and corporately, and after failing to obey God's law in action and thought and heart, that person then seeks to strip the name of God out of their mind and to replace it for other things that they have devoted their actions and their hearts to. When we forget God, we forget our dependence upon Him. We forget our need of Him. We forget our obligation to Him. This raises a really important question. When do we have to beware? Some will say if we are to keep the heart with all diligence, that is, at all times, then this cannot ever happen. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. And that's not what the scripture under consideration today tells us. Take notice when we are to beware. It's actually the first word in this verse. It's the word then. And admittedly, this word is not in the original Hebrew. It's added for clarity of reading. But the time that the Israelites are to beware, it's found in the immediate context. Notice in verse 10, and it shall be. They are not to beware now. Now is not the time. There is a time, and there is a season where they are to beware. And what is that time? When are they to beware? In this way. Well, notice it's in verse 10. It's everything God will do. First, God will bring them into the land which He sware to their fathers. Second, He will give them great and goodly cities that they did not build. Third, He will give them houses full of good things, which they did not fill. Fourth, He will give them wells, which they did not dig. Fifth, He will give them vineyards and olive trees, which they did not plant. And sixth, God will have fed them, and they will have been eaten and been full. You see, there will be a day when they no longer dwell in tents as shepherds or travelers. They will settle in cities. There will be a day when they should no longer wander in a barren wilderness, but should enjoy houses well furnished and gardens well planted. And this day will occur without any care or any expense of their own. And this has made the mercies all the more valuable because they came upon them so cheaply. But here's the danger. Because when they had come so easily by that gift, they would be prone to grow secure in it and be very unmindful of the giver. We can summarize this saying by saying this, that God will providentially prosper them. And when God has providentially prospered them, that is when they are to be aware. Because when God has prospered them, they are most prone to forget Him. And now we can truly understand the prayer of Agar in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. Many of us know this prayer. Lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. This is what it's talking about. Keeping the heart. Children, remember this. When God has been merciful to us, when He's blessed us, we have to keep our hearts. Because our hearts are glad to forget God, who is the giver of all good. What then are the doctrines set forth in this text? What are we to do? What are we to take away? What are we to believe? First, keeping and managing the heart from pride and carnal security while under providential prosperity. That is what is set before us in these three verses. This is the great Christian duty in times of providential prosperity. We must keep our hearts by tending to them and watching over them and retaining the worship of God and the word of God and the name of God. And we do this by remembering our dependence upon Him and our need of Him and our obligations to Him amid these great blessings. We must keep our heart, that is our mind and our thoughts, or our will and affections, as we learned last time, in the Christian's frame, which is the Word of God to the glory of God. But how are we to keep our hearts from pride and from carnal security under the prosperity of such comforts? Is it any different than keeping our heart at other times? Yes, it is. And the scriptures provide us with seven tools, considerations to secure our hearts from the dangerous snares of forgetting Him amidst prosperity. First, let us consider the dangerous and ensnaring temptation which attend prosperity. Our Lord told us this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or again, let us remember the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, it might make us tremble to know that few people will be saved. It should make us tremble all the more when we read that of the prosperous, few would be saved. Why? If we remember, we have Achan, and he must have feared when Joshua called all the tribes forward to discover who had violated the word of God. Can you imagine how his fear increased when Joshua called Judah forth? Could you imagine how he must have trembled when his own house, the Zarahites, were called forth? When the scriptures tell us that of the prosperous men, very few shall escape, we find ourselves to be prosperous, we should immediately keep watch. How many persons have been driven to hell in the vehicles of earthly pleasures?
while others have been whipped to heaven by the rod of affliction as though they were a horse. Here's the question. When we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves if we see the snare in it. The second consideration, it may keep us more humble if we can consider how many of our Christian brothers and sisters have been all the worse for the same prosperity. And in case we think that we don't know that many, we simply have to look in the Holy Writ. Was it not this way for Israel? You see, when they were in a low condition in the wilderness, when they didn't have a nation and they didn't have cities and they didn't have plants and fortresses and walls and trees, what were they called in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3? They were called holiness unto the Lord. They were called the first fruits of his increase. But then what happened? When they came into Canaan and they were fed in a land flowing of milk and of honey, what were they called then? Well, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31, it's 28 verses later for those mathematicians. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. We should remember that outward gains, they're usually joined with inward losses. If we are still not convinced, let us consider another point. Of all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah, there was only one Jehoshaphat, of whom it is said he had riches and he had honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Will this warning not keep our hearts humble? To think how dearly many godly men have paid for their riches. And through those riches, they've lost that which all the world couldn't purchase. The moral, the tool. When we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves of our Christian duty. Let us ask ourselves of our piety, of our zeal, of our want and our desire for God and for Christ. Let us ask ourselves if our religion has been purchased by our momentary prosperity. The third such tool under consideration. Let us consider that God values no man more for any of these things. God values no man by outward excellencies, but by inward graces. We know this from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where we read, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." It is the internal ornaments of the Spirit which are of the great price in the eyes of God. God despises all worldly glory. He accepts no man's person. But in every nation, he that fears God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Indeed, let us remember that we will not appear before God with any of these temporal blessings. The moral, the application, the tool. When we come into prosperity, let us remember that prosperity will not stand with us before God. Fourth tool for our consideration. Let us consider how bitter the soul is in its final moments of the person that has set their heart upon these things. The Lord teaches this to us, does he not? In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, that's within his heart, within his mind, his motivations, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. The response of God in verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The moral, the tool. When we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves this question. Would we like to be in this rich man's position? Let us then keep our hearts so that they pleasure in being rich toward God and not rich toward men. The fifth tool for consideration. Let us consider how earthen vessels clog heavenly pipes. Does everybody remember from the parable of the sower, the end of that seed that was cast among the thorns? In Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. How these pleasures will shut out much of heaven from us at present, even if they may not shut us out of heaven. The moral, the tool. Every time we prosper, let us ask this question. Are our hearts loose toward heaven by this prosperity? Or are they bound and chained to earth? The sixth tool for our consideration, then. Let us consider that for all of our mercies, we shall be called to account for them. Let us know this for certain, that the Lord records every single mercy that he has ever given us from the beginning of our lives to the end. Did he not say so to Israel in Micah chapter 6, verse 5? Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from Shittim unto Gilgal. This was from the beginning of their journey to the end. Let us remember that each and every mercy the Lord has providentially blessed us with, they're numbered. They're recorded. They're on our account, you see, and our accounts will be settled. We know this because of Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The moral, the tool. When we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves, what account will we give of this prosperity to the Almighty when we stand before him in judgment? Seventh, the last tool. Let us consider how the mercies of God have worked upon the saints triumphant. We'll consider this tool in two distinctions. First, let us notice how God was exalted by them that he bestowed his mercies upon. They laid themselves low when they were given mercies by God. This is exactly what Jacob had done when God had given him much substance in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which thou hast showed unto my servant. It was also this way with good King David. When God confirmed the promise to him to build a house and not reject him as he had done to Saul, remember David's response. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Notice in the saints triumphant that the higher that God has brought them, the more they humble themselves. So when we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves, are we humble before the Lord? Second, let us notice how the saints triumphant, they magnify God. They magnify God with all of the glory and with all of their enjoyments of this temporal pleasure or this blessing or this mercy. Their enjoyment's not that. It's all in God. Let us remember what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 26. And let thy name be magnified forever. Saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Notice this response. It's very interesting. He doesn't just cut straight to what God has given him and go, thanks. What comes first? The magnification of the name of God. What comes next? The acknowledgement that the Lord of hosts is over all Israel. And then comes thanks for the blessing given him. He looked beyond his own comfort. He won't care for any mercy unless that mercy has God exalted in it. And we see this again, actually, from good King David. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Did you notice the mercy that God had given him? It's actually back here at the end, salvation. Notice everything that came before it. It's a magnification of God Almighty. When the saint is prospered, he doesn't place the crown on his own head. He places it upon God's. The tool. When we come into prosperity, let us ask ourselves, do we glorify and magnify the Lord? Is that our chief end? What then are the uses of this text? First, there is an exhortation. the exhortation to keep the heart. This text does exhort all Christians to the reasonable duty of keeping their heart, specifically in keeping their heart in times of prosperity. It does teach the commandment of God to keep our heart. It does teach the duty, especially during this season. We've seen the duty clearly set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. And we must remember we cannot exercise our love for God if we have so loved the prosperity that He has given us that we have forgotten Him, the giver. Second, it is an admonishment to keep the heart. It does admonish those Christians to this duty who have neglected in keeping this duty in times of prosperity. Is there a particular time when God has prospered us? And the first thought in our mind wasn't to be glorified God, to be magnified God, to keep our hearts after God, to make sure that we sought Him with all of our heart, not because of the thing He gave us, but because He's God. If that's us, then in fact we're admonished to begin training our heart with all diligence for the next time. Is there a particular part of prosperity that we find attractive so that we would forget God and be less attentive to Him? If so, we have a part of prosperity that we need to administer the Word of God to so that we can live to the glory of God. Thirdly, we have an exhortation then to all Christians to not forget God. Fourth, this actually isn't on your sheets. There is a reason annexed to this commandment. It's actually found in verse 12. It's very similar to the preface of the Ten Commandments. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, comma, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Were we not dead in our sins? And did God not reconcile us to Himself by His Son? Were we not in bondage to sin? And did God not set us free in the person and work of Christ? Is there any mercy that we can ever receive here and now that was not paid for by the blood of our Savior on a cross that we would gloat in now? And let us never forget we were aliens and enemies to God, and He made us sons and daughters by adoption in our Lord and Savior. Let us never neglect Him. Let us never neglect Him that can keep us from falling, that will present us faultless before the presence of His glory, to be the glory. Let us come to this table. Let us repent of every time that we've ever broken this. Let us seek to keep covenant now by applying these things to it. Let us go forth in thankfulness and gratefulness of heart in all things for the mercies that God gives us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Son and Holy Ghost, we humbly come before Thee, the one true and living thrice holy God, the God that has bestowed upon us every mercy, the God that has prospered us beyond what our eyes can even see, the God who does consist everything in Himself and order everything to Himself, for the glory of himself. We thank thee. We praise thee. We adore thee. We pray, Lord God, that thou would press this word into our hearts, that it would be there kept, that we would remember it in times of prosperity, that we would remember it in times of glee and of happiness, that we would not be given alone to our affections, but that we would be given at all times to thy word. Lord God, give us a greater love for Christ. Give us a greater want for Christ, that we would see the face of our Lord and Savior on that perfect day, that we would sing glory and praises to his name. And it is all this that we pray in the matchless name of our God and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.